My wife and I had an opportunity to go to Africa for the better part of the month of January. We went there to do a mission project as well as to do a little safari, see some animals. But while we were there, we were working with the Maasai people. You've heard of the Maasai warriors, haven't you? And as we're working alongside them, building this kind of a cafeteria at one of their schools, as the days wore on, I began to see and realize that these people don't have the stress I have back here in America. And as the days went on, I started to like what I was feeling because I was getting de-stressed as well. And it wasn't long before our project was done and we had to come home. And as we were flying back through Amsterdam, I'm a really scheduled person, you know. I've been away for the better part of a month and I've got a lot to do. So I've got my calendar full every day, you know, and we get into Amsterdam and our flight's canceled to Atlanta because of a snowstorm. And I'm panicking. I'm like, this can't, oh man, what am I gonna do? And then all of a sudden I realized, wait a minute, is this not what Paul was talking about when he said, I want the Spirit to come into you to give you peace? And I'm like, you know, America's a good place to live, but doesn't it have a stress level that takes the fruits of the Spirit and the evidence of those in our life kind of away a little bit? You know, it's interesting. As I was flying back to Atlanta, I tried to get my mind around this. And I thought, here I'm worried about missing an appointment when the Maasai people don't even have clean water to drink. They don't have refrigeration. They hardly have more than the shirt on their back. And here I'm worried about the things here in America. Well, you know, I don't do well when people pull out in front of me. Or I don't do well with rude people. And I started to think, I've got to have a paradigm shift. And that's kind of what my sermon's about for you today. How many have ever heard of Canis Majoris? Couple of hands. Canis Majoris is the biggest star that we can see from planet Earth. And Canis Majoris is pretty big. And the best way for me to explain how big it is, and it's 3,900 light years away, if you can figure out what a light year is. But it's a long way out there. But this star is so big that if planet Earth was a golf ball, you could cover the whole state of Texas 27 inches high. That's how many Earths would fit into this planet, this star. So I have to ask you, do we serve a big God?
Yes.
Do you think God cares intimately about you? Man, he sure does, doesn't he? Now, I don't preach much, but when I do preach, I've decided to follow Paul's counsel in 1 Corinthians 2:2. For I am determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. We have a big God, and he had a big plan when it came to saving man. And it all happens at the cross. Today we want to go back. We want to revisit and review what God the Father did through Jesus at the cross for you and I. Now, Seventh-day Adventists have as a trademark the great controversy, don't they? And as we think of the great controversy, we think of the Dark Ages and how the early reformers tried to pivot back the theology to the Word of God as being the standard. As we know, a brief history lesson here on the stages of righteousness by works. The children of Israel, they did a lot of things to try to earn favor with God. The Pharisees had all these laws, all these burdens, trying to take and to make God feel better about what they did. Catholicism took things to a new level, where you could actually purchase favor with God. In the 6th century, the papacy had become so firmly entrenched that the Pope became a mediator between man and God. And they, in that era, were led to trust in works alone to get rid of their sin and atone with God. You know, the Catholics have their sacraments. They have their communion, the stations of the cross, the rosary, and they do all these to earn favor with God so that God will feel better about them. Now today I'm going to ask you a question. As Seventh-day Adventists, are we any different? Do we have maybe our own sacraments that we do to try to earn favor with God? The Catholic system was a works-based system where God would feel better towards them. And the mentality, I think, in a lot of places still exists today. Systems perpetuate themselves. And I believe Adventists sometimes have a struggle in this regard as well. I can remember as a teenager going to church and hearing a guest speaker speak about grace. It was the most powerful sermon as a young man I'd ever heard on grace. And I remember coming home and I remember my dad saying, well, the pastor left out the most important part, our role in the plan of salvation. I was just a few weeks ago with a friend, and we were at an occurrence where there was people standing around and we were talking, and he struck up a conversation with another gentleman who was a Baptist. And the guy said, you know, I left the big church and I went to a smaller church because I wanted the smaller church environment. And my friend said, yeah, you know, I used to go to a big church too, but all they wanted to do was preach about grace. And so he said, I kind of went to a smaller church too. And I thought, what's wrong with grace? Why has grace lost favor? And I started to think about good-meaning Adventists who want to add something to grace. They can't believe that it could be free. And I think that as I look around and I see friends and as I understand what other people say, I think there's been some of our brothers and sisters who have walked out and left our church because they haven't really understood the message of grace, and they're under that system of thinking there's something they can do to earn or to find favor with God. Man is not the key factor. There's not one thing, friends, we can do. Jesus says in John 12:32, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men. Amen. We don't even come to the cross on our own. We think that maybe when we get to the cross, we repent. No, Jesus says that it's the goodness of God that actually leads us to repentance, isn't it? Amen. Confession, that's an evidence that the grace of God has entered into you. It's easy to turn this around sometimes and make it into something that we do. I know good people who feel that if they don't keep the Sabbath a certain way, that they're going to be outside of God's graces. They're going to lose favor. In other words, the way I keep the Sabbath determines whether I have the grace of God or not. The fact is, the way I keep the Sabbath is a reflection of whether the grace of God has entered into my life. The Pharisees had 600 rules on how to keep the Sabbath. And God said, I'm taking the kingdom away from you. You're just perpetuating a system. The rabbi said, if you keep all these rules, you're going to find favor with God. You're guaranteed. They did it, and they did it to feel that they were earning God's favor. Today, people want to blend in. People want to conform, and so we get caught into that a little bit. There's a difference between treating the Sabbath beautifully because you're in a saved relationship versus doing this or that because you want God to feel better about you. I had a list as a young boy growing up. I had a checklist of things that I felt like I had to do in order for God to feel better about me. And I had to go down that checklist and check things off and make sure that I was doing things so that God would feel better about me. When I was young, grace wasn't really preached, and it wasn't free. There was always something that I felt I had to do. And I got to wonder if we haven't had other brothers and sisters who have struggled with that, wondering if they can't meet up, they can't live up to the expectations that sometimes we put on people. We don't need to worry if God is going to think good of us before God's grace is given to us. We won't be around long if we feel that way, because we'll end up being miserable just like Luther was. The papacy taught works, and it ignored grace. And the traditions of man-made rules became the standard. And the traditions became the means. Well, Luther, he saw God as a stern, unrelenting judge. He was the very epitome of one's own works, trying to find pardon, trying to find peace. He lived a rigorous life, abstaining from one thing after another, torturing his own body, doing things that humans wouldn't normally do, trying to find favor with God, seeking to be in God's good graces. He had no joy, he had no peace, because he had no relationship. Luther delighted in the study of God's word, though. And there was this decretal issued from Rome that if you climbed up this staircase on your knees, you would receive enough indulgences to cancel all your sin. So Luther was heading up those stairs because he was a man that thought that if he did something, he could earn favor. And so he was doing all he could do. And it was heading up those stairs that he hears this voice, "The just shall live by faith." He got up and he went back to his room and he got out his Bible and he turned to Romans 5 right alongside that verse in the margin and he wrote the word salah, which in Latin means alone. It became such an impact on him that he realized that the just are going to live by faith alone. A lot of people have started their journey by faith. They've gone down into the watery grave of baptism by faith. They've come up, and as they've lived their life and as they've gone through years of life somehow, they become discouraged because they're thinking that there's something that they have to do. As I grew older, in the system that I was raised with, I grew up thinking that the more I could do to please God, the better chance I'd have of Him wanting me to be in heaven with Him. And it's an easy thing to kind of get caught up in. And I remember as a 20-year-old thinking, you know, Lord, there's got to be something I can do so you'll feel better about me. So I decided that I would change my diet. And I said, I'm going to stop eating this and I'm going to stop eating that. And that was good. I had a lot of discipline as a young person. And so I got on this bandwagon and I started to do really good. And I thought, boy, God's got to be feeling really good about me, because I'm doing all these things that I think are the right thing to do. And it wasn't long before I started to even look at other people and think, you know, if they love Jesus as much as I do, why on earth would they be eating that or doing that? And my life started to become a roller coaster of looking at other people and looking at my life and wondering if I was in God's favor or not. And it got difficult for me. I struggled, and I struggled so much that what I thought was really high peaks with God ended up being just an experience of where I was feeling good about what I was doing. I wasn't feeling good about what God had done for me. And you know, it's not long where you become so discouraged and you decide, you know, this isn't really what I want anymore. And I left the church because my whole concept was that I had to work my way to keep things on a good level playing field. What was the issue? Well, for me, it was if I stopped eating this or if I quit doing that, that would guarantee for me that God would feel good about me. Ultimately, when you go through that kind of a battle, you don't really feel very good about God. Because, you know, we could be disciplined to do things long enough, but sooner or later, we're human and we're going to fail. And we're like, God, why? You know, and you don't feel good about that relationship. And you get frustrated. Your life's miserable. Well, I won't ask for a show of hands today, but I wonder how many folks today are here in church because it's your tradition, or it's because you're trying to please someone else, or it's a habit and you wouldn't want to break that, or you don't want God to feel bad towards you, so you're here at church today, versus you're here today because of what Jesus did on the cross, and you cannot refrain from being where His presence is. You want to be where the Spirit is. You know that by being here, you're going to be blessed. Friends, the good news is that Jesus isn't asking you to be Jesus. He's only asking you to believe in Jesus. Paul tells us in Romans 7, and we actually looked at this in Sabbath school class today, in Romans chapter 7, and verse 18, this is kind of the issue, I think, a little bit. He says, I know I'm rotten through and through. So far as my old sinful nature is concerned, no matter which way I turn, I can't make myself do right. I want to, but I can't. If anyone could claim to do good, wouldn't it have been Jesus? He was pretty tight with the Father, and you would think that if anybody could claim to be good, it'd be him. And you remember when the rich young ruler came to him, and Jesus' response, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but God." Jesus had a discourse with the authorities, the Pharisees, in John chapter 5. He's talking to them about his relationship with the Father. And he's kind of making a little sense here. He says that even he's not good. And in John chapter 5, he says, "I can of mine own self do nothing." At the end of Jesus' ministry, he says, "It's expedient that I go away." Why did he feel it was so important that he leave us? Because he wanted to send his Spirit to live in us, to dwell in us. And Adam, appreciate him reading our scripture, and he read about the fruits of the Spirit. How would you like to live life where you had love one for another? Where your life was peace, and you had joy, and you were kind, and you were long-suffering? Can you imagine that kind of life? I think we all would want to live that way. And Jesus said, "Unless I go away, I can't send the Spirit. But if I send the Spirit, he can come and he can live in you." And when he lives in you, then the fruits of that Spirit can become evident in your life. John in chapter 15, in verse 5, Jesus explained how this works. He said, "I am the vine, and you are the branches." Excuse me. "He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." So we have to realize, we have to look at this in a practical sense. You know, John Bradshaw, in one of his week of prayers that he did when he first joined It Is Written about 3.5 years ago, he said in his talk that his son was having prayer at his bedside one night. And as his son was praying, he was saying, "Dear Lord, please help me to be good." And afterwards, John said, "You know, there's just something that's not right about that." And he said to his son, he says, "You know, we can't really pray to be good, because we're asking Jesus to do something for us of which he can't do." He says, "There's none good." So in practical sense, we have to stop praying to be good. We have to stop trying to be good. We have to stop trying to earn God's favor by doing good things. Instead, we need to connect to the vine. And we need to start our day at the pedestal of the cross, giving our life to the Lord Jesus Christ and inviting his Spirit into us and being connected, giving him permission to come in and to have control. Give the Spirit full voting rights in your life. In Philippians, Paul tells us something that I think is really powerful. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 3, "Being confident," you all know this verse, "being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus' return." I guess I've got to look at this verse and ask the question, who began the good work in you? Was it something you did? It's Jesus. He began that good work in you. And when you come to the pedestal of the cross and you invite his Spirit into your life, it's the Spirit's responsibility to help you through the challenges of life. It's not your responsibility to do everything right. It's the connection with the vine. We're just branches, friends. This verse says, he will perform it. He will perform it in you. It's not you performing it. It's his job. So we decide, okay, God, I'm going to come to you and I'm going to submit my life. I'm going to quit trying to do all these right things. And I'm going to come and I'm going to submit and I'm going to invite the Spirit into my life. Well, you know, the old devil, he doesn't like it when we go and seek a deeper relationship with the Lord. And so he sees you go to your knees, seeking to get a handle on this relationship with the vine. And he calls his imps around and he says, she's seeking a deeper relationship, or he's trying to get closer to God. We can't have that. Give him both barrels today and make his life terrible. So you get up off your knees, you feel good about starting your day with God, and you go out and you have 4 flat tires on the way to work. You get to work late, your boss fires you, you come home, the wife yells at you, you kick the dog, and you say, this deeper relationship thing doesn't work. I did better trying on my own. And the Satan says, good. We thought we were losing him. We thought we were losing her. Now back off. Give them a good day. Because as long as they think that there's something that they can do, they're not going to seek the vine relationship. Satan would be real happy. Or I should say, Satan wouldn't be real happy with this story I'm going to read to you. There's an old Taoist proverb that talks about changes in life. And it goes like this. An old man has a mare that one day escapes her corral. The old man's neighbor says, this is terrible. The old man replies, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. Only time will tell. The next day, the mare returns with a stallion and 6 other horses. The neighbor says, this is great news. The old man replies, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. Only time will tell. The next day, the old man's son is trying to tame the stallion and is thrown off, breaking his leg. And the neighbor says, this is terrible. The old man replies, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. Only time will tell. The next day, the army comes into town and drafts all the young men into the army to fight for the emperor. And the old man's son is spared because he has a broken leg. And the neighbor says, this is great news. And the old man says, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. Only time will tell. Well, 1 Thessalonians has a verse to help us a little bit here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8, verse 18. In everything, give thanks, right? For this is the will of Jesus Christ. You know, it's real easy in good times to trust God. It's real easy when things are going well to have joy in your heart and to feel peace, right? It's real easy. But what about when things go bad, when things really fall apart, when your life is ragged and things are happening that you can't control? It's not so easy then. And that's when we have to have that connection to the vine, don't we? I want to share another story with you because it kind of relates to this. Before I do that, though, I keep my Bible sitting here on my computer. It's changing my screen. But I want to throw a thought at you today. When you go to your knees in the morning and you come to the pedestal of the cross and you look up and you see what Jesus has done and you give him your life anew. Hey, thank you. Appreciate that. And you have your schedule, you have your day. I mean, you got a lot to do. You got to go to work, you got people to see, you got things to do, right? You got a lot to do. But what would it be like if you said at the very end of your prayer, Lord, I have my plans today. But if you choose to change those plans, what is that to me? To have that kind of relationship and trust in your Heavenly Father. That if He chooses to have something go different than you've expected, what is that to you? You just gave him your life. Can we trust God? How many times have we had bad things happen in our life? Terrible things. Only to get down the road and look back and see God's hand in it. Amen. And praise him and thank him for it. Praise God. One of my favorite quotes from Sister White. In the future life, the mysteries that have here annoyed and disappointed us will be made plain. We shall see that our seemingly unanswered prayers have been amongst our greatest blessings. Amen. Wow. Well, we got to put on God's glasses. And we got to look through his glasses and see that even bad things that happen are good things. Amen. Wow, that'd be a real paradigm shift, wouldn't it? I want to read this other story to you. I heard this story told recently about a king in Africa who had a close friend that he grew up with. And the friend had a habit. This is a good habit. The friend had a habit of looking at every situation that ever occurred in his life, positive or negative, and remarking, "This is good." So one day the king and his friend were out on a hunting expedition. The friend would load and prepare the guns for the king. The friend had apparently done something wrong in preparing one of the guns, for after taking the gun from his friend, the king fired it and his thumb was blown off. Examining the situation, the friend remarked as usual, "This is good." To which the king replied, "No, this is not good." And the king threw him in jail. About a year later, the king was hunting in an area that he should have known to stay clear of. Cannibals captured him and took him back to the village. They tied his hands, stacked some wood, set up a stake, and they bound him to it. As they came near to set the fire to the wood, they noticed that the king was missing a thumb. Being superstitious, they never ate anyone that was less than whole. So untying the king, they sent him away. As he returned home, he was reminded of the event that had taken his thumb, and he felt remorse for his treatment of his friend. He went immediately to the jail to speak with his friend. "You were right," he said. "It was good that my thumb was blown off." And he proceeded to tell his friend all that had just happened. "And so I am very sorry for sending you to jail for so long. It was very bad of me to do this." "No," his friend replied, "this is good." "What do you mean this is good? How could it be good that I sent my very best friend away to jail for a year? If I had not been in jail, I would have been with you." Imagine having so much confidence in God as your very best friend that no matter what comes today, this is good. Imagine that. You know, God needs to be glorified. Is that not what we read in the Word? That when bad things happen, our response should glorify God? John in chapter 13 and in verse 31 says, "My time has come. The glory of God will soon surround me. And God shall receive great praise because of all that happens to me." Jesus is ready to walk down that road to Calvary. The worst experience anything that anybody could ever go through. And he says, "I'm going to walk down that road and it's going to bring great praise to my Father." Imagine God glorified in our life. Complete trust that whatever happens, where you could lose your job, your bank account could go to zero, relationships could fold and disappear, and all of these things could be gone tomorrow. But the reaction of how we respond is something that's going to last for an eternity. So where does this paradigm shift come from? None of us are really good at, you know, feeling okay and at peace when bad things happen. So I come to the place where I admit I can't do good things. I can't love. I can't be patient. I don't have the ability to be joyful. And so I realize I have to have something working inside of me. And so I do invite the Spirit into my life. And when I pray that, you think God feels okay about that kind of request? He wants us to do that. And so I give permission for the Holy Spirit to enter my life and to make me fit for heaven. So I now pray for the fruits of the Spirit. I pray for the mind of Christ. I pray for the Spirit to come in and give me patience at times that I'm not patient. Give me kindness at times I'm not kind. Bring a humble heart into me when I'm proud. And I make the Spirit of God responsible for the things in my life I can't control, I can't fix. Well, friends, the cross is where I want to finish this sermon today. Because it's at the cross that this all makes sense. It's where it all comes together. Because when we realize what Jesus did at the cross, we are so excited and we're so moved to form that vine-branch relationship. So I want to pick up the story in the garden. Jesus is in anguish. He's wrestling into the night. Who's he wrestling with? Is he wrestling with his father? No. Is he wrestling with Satan? No, not really. He's wrestling with his own humanity because he knows that very soon he is going to become sin. Jesus went to the place of execution. Crucifixion, folks, is a tough way to die. We get the word excruciating from the word crucifixion. It's intended to be a slow, painful death. Jesus is hurled to the ground. A soldier puts his foot in his armpit and he twists his arm, dislocating his shoulder, rending him helpless to fight against the spikes, being ready to be put into his wrist. Those nails, they weren't just placed anywhere. No, they were placed exactly where they would put pressure on the medial nerves that would cause the most intense pain. The cross is erected, and the weight of Jesus' body as he slumps down and the nails pull on his wrist, he feels for the very first time a compression in his chest. And he begins to feel the torture of suffocation. To take a breath wasn't easy on the cross. You see, you couldn't breathe in the normal position hanging on your wrist. And so you had to push up against the spike through your feet. Just push up just to catch a breath of air. And it's during these times when Jesus must have pushed up for a breath of air that he uttered the 6 short sentences that we have recorded in the Gospels. He pushes up, he gets a breath of air, and he looks down in his first sentence at the people at the foot of the cross, shaking dice for his clothes. And he says, "Father, forgive them." Has to be one of the most remarkable sentences in the Bible. And then he pushes up again and he grasps some air and he says to the penitent thief, "You will be with me in heaven." Then the third time he looks down at the terrible, grief-stricken John and he says, "Behold your mother." And looking at Mary, he says, "Behold your son." He was telling them to take care of each other. And while I stand there at the cross, and I'm overwhelmed, and I think, why are you allowing this? Why are you allowing yourself to be so abused? And I get enough willpower to kind of look back up at him again. And when I look at him again this time, I see that he's got tattoos all over his body. Down his arm, across his, down his, everywhere there's these tattoos. And they're just placed all over, interlaced across the unrecognizable mass of fresh lacerated skin from the stripes he's had to bear. I don't know about you, I've never liked tattoos. They disturb me and I'm thinking, God, why would you allow that? Why would you let somebody do that to you? And I look a little bit closer and then I realize as I start to read the tattoos that they're my sins. And right there across his shoulder, it says, "Liar." And Jesus is now a liar. And all heaven is witnessing him and sees him as a liar. All my grotesque sins, they're all there, visible, obvious. And then it dawns on me, I remember he said, "I'm going to take your place." And I think, why? I'm not worth saving. I'm a murderer. I say things all the time to hurt people. I'm an adulterer. I gave you my life, but now I've got other loves that are more important. I'm a thief. I didn't really take it serious when you said keep it holy. I really haven't really given a lot of thought to my body being the temple. Why would you die for me? I'm not worth it. I've broken every law. I've ignored everything you've asked me. And while I'm standing there trying to grasp what's going on, I hear the words, "While you were trash, I gave my son. Well, as I'm standing there witnessing this, I'm overwhelmed because I never imagined what would happen next. Sin is so repulsive to God that God had to start to withdraw his own spirit and his presence from the cross. And it's during this time that Jesus lips Psalms 22 and we realize not only is he feeling the physical pain, he's feeling the spiritual torment. Father, don't leave me. Don't forsake me. Desire of Ages, page 761 says, in the opening of the great controversy, Satan had declared that if the law be broken, it would be impossible for the sinner to be pardoned. Every sin must meet its punishment. Every sin. Every sin. That means now as I look up at Jesus, I see rapist across his forehead and I see child molester down this arm. Drug addict down his leg. Every sin. Jesus had to bear it all. Went to the cross perfect. Hung on that cross, the worst sinner ever. You know, when we sin, we carry a guilt, don't we, with us? And can you imagine the guilt that Jesus bore? Steps to Christ says that he took upon himself the guilt of all the disobedient. I do something wrong, the guilt sometimes is so heavy, I just can't stand it. And that's just one sin. Can you imagine what Jesus was carrying on that cross? So friends, be assured that no matter whatever you've done, no matter how bad your sins have been, Jesus paid the price. Well, Satan wasn't done. He's there before the Father. He's pointing his finger right at me. And he says, the law requires righteousness, a righteous life, a perfect character. And this man has not to give. He cannot meet the claims of your holy law, God. He is mine. Well, praise God, we know the story. We know that Jesus walked this earth. We know that he lived as a perfect person so that he could give an exchange of his life for ours. He met the claims of the law. Jesus now, still on that cross, tortured lungs, frantic to get another breath of air, weaker now, his life closer to death from asphyxiation. He gasped his fifth cry, I thirst. His body feels the chill of death creeping through his tissues, and he realizes as he says his sixth and final cry, and it might have been just nothing more than a whisper, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he died. Spirit of prophecy tells us that at that moment Jesus did not know whether he would be able to see his Father again. Sin is so repulsive, the awfulness of sin, but yet he was willing to trade his perfect life to you. So as we contemplate what happened on the cross, you and I can visually see that is the worst deal that there's ever been made. Jesus ratified the worst deal ever. Life of sinlessness, gave it to you free, without a thing. Having been justified at the cross now, Jesus goes on to the Father. And Jesus is presenting before the Father. What is he presenting? Is he presenting what you did to earn it? Is he presenting how you kept the Sabbath or how you ate this or didn't eat that? Is he presenting all your good deeds? No, friends, he's presenting his life. So why are we working so hard sometimes, I wonder, if it's Jesus' life that the Father sees? Do you want to live life wondering if there's something that you have to do to convince God to feel better towards you? While we were yet sinners, while we were enemies, Christ died for us. And it didn't stop at the cross. Jesus promised to sanctify us through his word, didn't he? And he's doing that today. So friends, just in summary, come to the cross every day. Come to the pedestal of the cross, look up at your Savior, and accept by faith what he has done. Accept the grace, knowing that you can't do anything to earn that. Invite the Holy Spirit into your heart and into your life. And allow the Holy Spirit to be responsible for the transformation of your life. Paul understood it. He understood it. He said, there's one thing, one thing only. And he said, I only know Jesus and him crucified.